Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Last week we ended with the exciting story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their bold faith, which would not compromise with God. And it must have been an exciting and wonderful thing for those other Jewish exiles to get a hold of Daniel chapter 3 and hear what happened with those three men. Must have been a great encouragement to their faith in that foreign land of Babylon to not compromise, to obey God, even whatever the cost. And it's also been a great encouragement for us, for all Christians in all centuries, to study and be encouraged about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and also Daniel in the lion's den. I'm going to talk some more about all of that when we get to Daniel 6, and we'll compare the two, because Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6 are a little different, but similar. Chapter 3 is the state is telling you to sin. Chapter 6, the state is arresting you for obeying God, or actually killing you for obeying God. But now we got to go to Daniel chapter 4. And turn your way into Daniel chapter 4. We're going to actually read the entire chapter. It's so important that we get a whole sweep of this. So we're going to look at the whole chapter of Daniel chapter 4 about Nebuchadnezzar. This is one of my favorite parts of Daniel. It's unfortunately not the most well-known story in Daniel, but the way our culture is with pride, it should be well known. It should be shouted on the rooftops about this story and of pride. If you have your notes, I'm just going to give a little few verses to do an overture. Let's pray first, and then we'll look at Daniel chapter 4. Father in heaven, thank you for the honor and privilege to have a peaceful place to study and hear your word, to hear your word preached, to worship you. We just pray you bless this Sunday morning, encourage your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 49:12. If you want to follow along in the top of your notes, Psalm 49:12. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perish. Isaiah 48:11, God says, my glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 40 has a lot of wonderful thoughts relating to today. Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And now we're going to read Daniel 4 with one sweep here. And then we got a lot that we can talk about. So just carefully read through Daniel 4 with me. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the vision of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. I'm in Daniel chapter 4, verse 11. The tree grew and became strong. Its tree top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. Verse 14. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And now Daniel interprets the second dream. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and whose fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens live, it is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. And let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar restored. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay to his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Praise the Lord. One of the great verses of pride is in Proverbs. If you want to flip your notes around, it's in there. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Here's a brilliant story of a person whose pride destroyed him, and his haughty spirit made him fall really far. He was the king of the world. He was so high. That nation of Babylon had what we call one of the wonders of the world, like hanging gardens and There's quotes here I want to read here. The Euphrates River flowed through it. It's been called the Golden City, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing in verse 4. He's at ease and he's prospering and he's looking around at everything. He's admiring it. But we got to be careful, because what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Abomination to God. So let's just back up and look through this again. This letter in verse 1 is addressed to who? All peoples, nations and languages. Everybody. This is a brilliant person here who's writing scripture. Nebuchadnezzar? That forerunner of Antichrist, that tyrant, that crazy nut that wants to tear people's limbs and put their houses to rubble, this guy? Can you imagine how people would have immediately reacted when they first got a hold of this scripture? The exiles, the Jewish exiles. How would they? They were like, what? What is this? And here he has. The Most High God has done for me signs and wonders. Great in His wonders. His kingdom's an everlasting kingdom. This is amazing. But he has another dream. Before he had a dream, and that meaning he didn't really grasp. He didn't really take a hold of it. But this dream is even more personal. Very personal. It's directly about him. It focuses on him. That first dream, he was troubled. But now he's afraid, verse 5. He's afraid, he's alarmed. This is even more disturbing than in chapter 2. And of course, all the people, they don't get it except Daniel. And this, verse 14, there is such a destruction in this language here. Chop down, lop off, strip, scatter. A complete destruction, but not entirely complete, because there's a stump remaining in verse 15. Leave the stump. That stump gives us a hint that there's hope. And even the band of iron and bronze, what's that mean? It's like a seal. It's like nobody can do anything until the person who put that seal on it can act. There's hope in this very shocking dream. There's hope. But notice how it changes from tree to him in verse 15. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven in the middle of verse 15. Let him be wet. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's. Let a beast's mind be given to him. If you look on the internet, you will find that there are people that have this. It's a very complicated word. I didn't even want to write it down. But there are conditions where people think they're an animal and they act like an animal. It's a real thing. But this is probably even deeper than that. This is a really strong curse. He really got slammed down hard. He was alarmed. And what's shocking here, Daniel hesitates to tell him this dream in verse 19. He's dismayed. His thoughts alarmed him. And you got to remember, this guy is a hot-headed king. He gets angry really easy. And naturally, the spiritual gurus who are on the payroll were probably just telling him all kinds of nice and pleasant things that he wanted to hear. And Daniel doesn't have something nice and pleasant. This is a disturbing vision. And Daniel's alarmed by it. And you remember, there's a king in the Bible who hates the prophet. I hate him. He doesn't prophesy good about me, but always evil. And so that might have alarmed Daniel. That this king could immediately kill him if Daniel didn't please him. And naturally, the truth doesn't always feel good, does it? Sometimes the truth is a very hard thing. Verse 22, "It is you, O king." That tree was him. King of the world. He had an extraordinary kingdom. Ruler of that known world. All the nations were blessed because of him. Much prosperity. "It is you, O king," is what he says. And now you saw how it went, the interpretation of that dream. It's not complicated, but it's very shocking. And so verse 27 is crucial here, because he says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins." He's telling him to abort his current course. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. It's very likely that this great, extraordinary kingdom was built on the backs of poor people, and they were unjustly treated. A lot of the great wonders of the world were made by slaves. The pyramids in Egypt. Do you know who built that? Slaves. And so, Daniel gives him counsel. He gets out of into preaching, and now with meddling right in his life, "Break off your sins, abort, turn, and perhaps," look at that, a prophet says perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. This is staggering here, because if you've grown up in the last, 50, 60 years, you hear all this secular humanism stuff. You hear the famous poem Invictus, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." But the guy who wrote that didn't even last to age 54. He died at age 53. And he wrote that poem after his foot was amputated, after tuberculosis. And here we are chanting it. People had to memorize this in school, this poem of Nebuchadnezzar, basically. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Was he really? He didn't even get to 54 years old, and he had one foot. And yet our culture loves that poem, because it appeals to the secular humanism. And it's a horrible thing, secular humanism. I'll go to explain it, because Nebuchadnezzar is a brilliant example of secular humanism in the nutshell. But before we get into this, look at verse 28 and 29. 12 months pass. He has a sad and scary dream that was interpreted by a reliable source, and he gave him good counsel, and he does nothing for 12 months. The word of the Lord came to him, and he does nothing for 12 months. Well, of course that stuff happens. It happens all the time. It happens right here in this building. The word of the Lord is proclaimed, and people walk out and totally forget it. People don't even have their Bibles open when the word of the Lord is being presented. People are sleeping when the word of the Lord is being presented. I can relate to 12 months of people completely ignoring the word of the Lord. I can relate to that. People pump their heads full of the world, full of TV and video games and cell phones, and they come to church like a zombie. They can't think. And they fall asleep. I can relate to 12 months of not reacting to the word of the Lord. Do you know, I'm just going to say something heavy, but it's true. I'm not here to tickle you and make you feel good. Let me tell you something heavy. After church, we might say to one another, "Oh, that's a great chapter. I love that. Oh, great sermon. Pastor was great." Do you know what the Puritans said after church? They said, "How is God dealing with you in light of his word that was preached?" That's how Puritans talked after church. We were zipping our Bibles thinking of, where are we getting for lunch? The Puritans were thinking. We don't think. We're pumped with the world. and we can't even think. We're in vegetable mode because of too much TV or whatever. And the word of the Lord is disregarded. I'm telling you the truth. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God didn't do anything for 12 months. Because the sentence against an evil work isn't fully executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Let me read to you a little story. An American farmer wrote to an editor in the local newspaper who was a Christian. He writes, "In defiance of your God, I plowed my fields this year on Sunday. I disc and fertilized them on Sunday. I planted them on Sunday. I cultivated them on Sunday. I reaped them on Sunday. This October, I had the biggest crop I ever had." How do you explain that? The man was defiant, arrogant, and godless. The editor, who was the Christian, published the letter, but he had a footnote at the bottom. "God does not always settle his accounts in October." Judgment didn't come to Nebuchadnezzar. He had time. He had a mercy by God. It's a mercy that God spoke to him. And he did nothing for 12 months. But just remember, God does not always settle his accounts in October. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And here it is, secular humanism in the nutshell. James Montgomery Boyce says, this is the example of secular humanism, the best example. "The king answered and said, 'Is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" Me, the age of me, humanism, everything revolves around me. It's all for my glory. It's all about me. The whole universe revolves around me. That's humanism. Secular is the here and now. There is no eternity. There is no heaven, there's no hell, there's no God, there's no judgment. You live for the weekend. Secular humanism. It's all about me and all about my weekend. When you die, you're meat for the worms. A secular humanist is going to talk to Noah as he's building the ark to save from the judgment and wrath of God and says, "Noah, you're an idiot. What are you doing? There is no flood. What do you mean flood? You're an idiot." That's what a secular humanist does. And a secular humanist comes to the Christian today and says that. "You Christians are all idiots looking for Jesus to come in the sky. He doesn't come. Everybody dies. They go to the grave, their kids look for Jesus to come, he doesn't come. You Christians are all idiots." That's a secular humanist. The here and now, it's all about me. It's my mighty power, my majesty. I am the captain of my soul. This is all there is. That's secular. Humanism started right in the Garden of Eden when temptation, "You will be like God." The greatest curse that happened to mankind when the orbit changed and now it's not about God, it's about me, it's about mankind. I have a wonderful book, another wonderful book of James Montgomery Boyce, Mind Renewal in a Mindless Age. And of course the key verse is Romans 12, 1 and 2, which says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And so he talks about Nebuchadnezzar right in this book. And he says, Well, let me just talk to you about secular humanism. It's a good quote about this. To think secularly is to think within a frame of reference bounded by the limits of life on earth. It is to keep one's calculations rooted in this worldly criteria. To think Christianly is to accept all things with the mind as related directly or indirectly to man's eternal destiny as the redeemed and chosen child of God. That's from Harry Blaumeyers. And R.C. Sproul writes, "For secularism, all life, every human value, every human activity must be understood in light of this present time. What matters is now and only now. All access to the above and beyond is blocked. There are no exit from the confines of this present world. The secular is all we have." And once again, this is why the gospel is so difficult to this now me generation. Let me just pick on Joel Osteen. Your best life now. Secular humanism in the nutshell. Now, for me. You know, I have a book room where I study the Word of God. The books don't deal with me. The books deal with the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, God this, God that, God the other. It revolves around God when you're a Christian, not me. It's about God. Your best life now? If you're going to hell, this is your best life now. It is. But a true Christian knows about the eternal, knows that we are eternal beings, knows there's a heaven and a hell, and there is a coming of Jesus Christ, and He will judge those who are not in Him. If you don't have that ark of salvation in Christ, you will be judged. And what does it lead to, this humanism? What does it lead to? It leads to statements. Let me just read statements of the Humanist Manifesto, where they just lay it out. Here's what the Humanist Manifesto, 1933, it came out. Faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, to hear and understand prayers, to be able to do something about them, is unproved and outmoded faith. Salvationism, based on affirmation, appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven and hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. That's humanism. That's the Humanist Manifesto. Humanist Manifesto Part 2 in 1973. We find insufficient evidence for the belief in the existence of a supernatural. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. And these guys are even mixed in with Christians, mixed in with theologians, liberal theologians, who don't believe in miracles, who don't believe in the virgin birth. They're just about as useful as a submarine with screened-in windows. Completely useless. Don't believe in God. Think everything revolves upon me and what I think. Not submissive to God at all. I am God. That's what it leads to. Where does humanism lead? It leads to a deification of self. And contrary to what it professes, to a growing disregard for other people. It's about me. It's about my weekend. It's about what I want. And everybody's in my way, blocking me from doing what I want to do. Marriages don't last like that. They're impossible. That's why nobody can stay married when you're a secular humanist. Because they're selfish and it'll destroy you. And it deifies everything but God. Deifies everything but God. Let me read another thought from James Montgomery Boyce. For humanism as well as for secularism, the word for Christians is do not conform any longer. And remember, that the first expression of humanism was not the Humanist Manifesto of 1933 or even the arrogant words of Nebuchadnezzar spoken 600 years before Christ, but the words of Satan in the Garden of Eden, where he told Eve, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's the curse. That's the curse of mankind. The orbit is around humanity, and God is gone. And remember what Satan thought. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. And where does that lead Satan? Cursed. Cast away. One of my favorite quotes on pride is from Thomas Watson. My son is named after Thomas Watson. My son is Thomas. So I love Thomas Watson. He has a wonderful quote on pride, which I hope haunts you. I think it's very memorable. "The proud man is the mark which God shoots at, and he never misses the mark. He threw proud Lucifer out of heaven. He thrust proud Nebuchadnezzar out of his throne and turned him to eat grass." Isn't that powerful? And that's what we read at the end, the very last verse. "Those who walk in proud, he is able to humble." And that's what God is really good at. He has a variety of ways he works with different people. I mean, no two people are the same. But here's the truth. God knows exactly how to humble you. And I remember that's the day I was saved. He humbled me and I was finished. And I even remember saying that day that God converted me on a Saturday, I remember saying, "I'm done. You take the reins." That's when the orbit changed. It wasn't no longer Randy. It was God. And now I surrendered to him in humility. And I think this is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. I think he got saved. Some people don't think. But I think that God had mercy on him. I think it happened. Look at verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I bless the Most High." That reminds me of the verse that Charles Spurgeon got saved from hearing preached. "Look unto me and be saved, all you, the ends of the earth." How can an animal look to heaven, look to God? He was cursed and it was an animal. How does that stop? God ended that. God ended that curse, his reason returned, and he looked up. He lifted his eyes to heaven. It reminds me of Jesus in that temple, the guy with a withered hand. It's withered, he can't stretch it forth. And Jesus says, "Stretch forth thine hand." It's withered. How does he do that? He can't do that. But with God accompanying his action, he does it. Even more powerful. "Lazarus, come forth." Jesus is standing at the tomb of Lazarus. And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus is dead. How can he do that? He can't. This is the same thing going on. The work of God and the work of mankind. Sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. They go together. They're in harmony. I think that's the very moment when Nebuchadnezzar got saved. When that was removed, when that end of days came, he lifted his eyes to heaven and his reason returned and he blessed the Most High. He looked to God. Spiritually and mentally, something happened there, I think. And this is what James Montgomery Boyce calls a genuine repentance. That's powerful. But really, to sum up this book, it's in the book, but the sovereignty of God is just screaming in this book, and in this chapter especially. There is a God, and you ain't him. And Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way. And I'll tell you, if you don't humble yourself, you're going to get humbled. Be humble before you tumble. And that verse in Isaiah 48, my glory I will not give to another. This reminds me of even in our New Testament, where Herod, in Acts chapter 12, Herod put on his royal robes. And those royal robes were silver. They sparkled in the sun. And it says the people were shouting, the voice of God and not a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That sparkling robe didn't do it. He took that glory, and God hates this. God hates it when we take the glory that belongs to Him with anything. You know, I told you before, you should even come up to a little girl and say, hasn't God given you such beautiful hair? Don't just say to her, oh, you have such beautiful hair. She's going to be all enamored with herself. We got to focus on God gives. God gives. God gave Nebuchadnezzar this power, and God can take it away. Did you ever see that sculpture of it's a naked guy just sitting on a rock, like, thinking. This is like what an artist does. It's just a sculpture to show the age that he came from. It's just a naked guy sitting on a rock, just thinking. And it relates to the age of Socrates and Aristotle, people that think. And I'm afraid we can't say that for our culture today. We don't think today. We're full of mindlessness, amusing ourselves to death. But here is what a pastor says a sculpture should make of our culture today. Kent Hughes says that if we made a sculpture of our culture today, he's not going to be thinking. He's going to be hugging himself as he's kissing himself in a mirror. That's our culture today. The culture of me. The selfie. It's a sad, sad time we live in. People need to know that pride is a sin. Some people don't even know that. There was a documentary film on MTV years ago. They talked about pride. The one actor said, pride? Is that a sin? Really? Who made these up? Some idiot? That's a direct quote. That's how the natural mind thinks. And how can somebody come to Christ if they don't know what sin is? I mean, I nailed a guy on Facebook who was like a Nebuchadnezzar. He got all famous and he made money and he apparently had all this stuff together. He had a nice car. He was on a yacht partying with wine and he shows videos. And I nailed it to him because he just did this secular humanism and I couldn't stand it anymore. And I put a comment. And I said, your pride is disgusting. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole earth and loses his own soul? And we're going to even see that. We're going to talk about Alexander the Great. He basically had the whole world. And he cried. Do you hear about that with Alexander the Great? When there's no more worlds to conquer, it says he wept. For there was no more worlds to conquer. What does it profit if you gain the whole earth and lose your own soul? Some more thoughts, and then we got to close. Thinking of Jesus, how he humbled himself in Philippians 2, how he came down, how Jesus came down. That's the most extraordinary look at humility we could go to. Jesus Christ humbling himself. It's a great quote by a guy named Bernard. When majesty humbled himself, shall the worm swell with pride? When majesty humbled himself, shall the worm swell with pride? Remember, while the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest at the Great Supper, who's the greatest? It would be a nice night to be a little more somber and reflective and quiet. They're arguing over who's the greatest. And what does Jesus do? And it shuts them all up. You remember what he does? He takes off his outer garment and washes the feet. Because nobody would stoop that low to wash the dirty, muddy feet in that room. Humility and pride and the sovereignty of God. Wonderful things to think about. And even if you don't believe that Nebuchadnezzar truly was converted, his view on the sovereignty of God is much better than many professed Christians today. He knew about the sovereignty of God. His orbit has changed. It's no longer self. It's God. And that's what happens when you're truly converted. You get off the throne. And now it's Jesus. And the whole summary of Philippians is that. Jesus is number one in Paul's life, and he has the joy of the Holy Spirit. Everything revolves around Christ. The orbit has changed. Scientists used to think the center of everything was Earth. They were wrong. That's wrong. The center of the Earth is the sun. And in the same way, the true Christian, we think everything revolves around us, around the secular, the here and now, but it doesn't. It revolves around Christ. The S-O-N. Jesus the Son. I hope you know Him. I hope you've humbled yourself before Him. But I want to warn you, He can humble you. If you don't hear His word, if you disregard His word, we need to shout this out today to people about God's sovereignty, pride, humility. We got to close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask you to bless it to our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.